I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. Our study of this letter, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, has been sweet for me. It has been really encouraging to see and to sense God's blessing on us as we've devoted our attention to this book. We've done so for about 20 weeks, and I don't regret 1 ounce of attention we've devoted. Sometimes I've wished that we would have just parked longer. To just do a quick review, we have focused on how prayer is central in maturity. That was really the first message in the series. Maturity comes in answer to prayer for it. We have looked at the root of maturity, and particularly how understanding who Jesus is and what he has done for us leads to Christian maturity. Maturity is all about knowing Christ and applying that knowledge accurately in our lives. If you remember, we actually took about 2 weeks and looked at the enemy of maturity, which is legalism, a false sense of religion. We talked then about how maturity manifests itself in every sphere of our lives, in our sexuality. We talked about how maturity manifests itself in our forgiveness and in our pursuit of humility and in our putting off of anger. We've then looked at how maturity is manifest in the home, like relationships between husband and wife and between parents and children. We've seen how it's manifest in the workplace, how it's manifest in a desire to evangelize and a prayer to evangelize, a consistent practice of sharing the gospel. We've seen all of these things. It has been a sweet, sweet study, and I think God has used it to give our church a robust understanding of Christian maturity. Now, we have to end it. Bummer. Now, obviously, the Lord's word is just full of treasures. And so I have no doubt that we're going to keep seeing awesome things in the word, but it is a sad day. I say it's also exciting because not only do we get to dig into the letter one more time, one last time, but we also get to focus on a theme that we don't focus much on. An unusual theme. It's actually a theme that's unusual because this kind of writing doesn't come up much in the scriptures. And it's the theme of teamwork. Teamwork. I want to read the text. I want to drive at the main point, and then I want to just develop it in a few ways that I think are beneficial for us. It's a different message because this kind of passage that we're studying is a different kind of passage. So I invite you to read with me Colossians 4, 7 through 18. If you're using the Bibles that are provided, this is page 845. I should have mentioned that sooner. Colossians 4, 7 through 18. And you're going to see, this is like not a passage that you might expect to find in the Bible. Colossians 4, 7, Paul writes, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. With him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you." That means he's a native of Colossae. He came from your congregation. "They will tell you of everything that has taken place here." So Tychicus and Onesimus are carrying the letter, and they're bringing news of Paul to the Colossians. Verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justus, these are the only men of the circumcision," meaning they're Christian Jews, "among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you," again, a native of Colossae, "a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you, and he is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, so that you may stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and for those in Hierapolis. Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis are three towns kind of in a little triangle in the Lycus River Valley in modern-day Turkey. If you're looking at Colossae, Laodicea would be about a 10-mile journey to the west, and then Hierapolis would be about a 5-mile journey north from there. And they're three towns close together, and apparently Epaphras was instrumental in planting all three congregations, and Epaphras is now with Paul in Rome, maybe being trained further as a leader, maybe there to encourage Paul, maybe he was there for just a short visit and plans to stay longer. But anyway, he's there, and he sends his greeting through Paul. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Please give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. I think that letter of Laodicea has been lost. Some people try to say it's the letter to the Ephesians, and they try to say that Ephesians was originally sent without a name in the city, you know, to the church. And then the cities would fill it in, and it was like a circular letter. And that might be this. I don't think that's the case. I think the letter has just been lost. But what this statement in verse 16 gives us is clear indication that when Paul wrote this, he understood that he was writing authoritative teaching for the churches, not just for the church at Colossae, but also for the church at Laodicea, that this was authoritative instruction. And you say, well then, why don't we still have that other letter from Laodicea? And the simple fact is that God chose not to preserve it. Had God thought it was necessary for our permanent instruction throughout the ages, he would have preserved it. He chose not to. And I'm thankful, actually, that God preserved his word in the amount that he's given us. Because if everything that was ever written was preserved, the Bible would be an almost impossible book for all of us to manage. It is hard enough to get the 1,100 plus chapters down in a lifetime. I praise God for giving us a sufficient amount of scripture. And it's one of the things I think when I read verse 16. Finally, Paul says, and say to Archippus, who I think is the pastor of the church there in Colossae, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. And I want to give one more applicational comment and just point out, look at who that command is given to. It's given to the church at Colossae, and they're told, make sure that you encourage your pastor to fulfill the ministry that God's given him. Tri-County, we as an entire congregation are responsible for the encouragement of our leaders. That sounds like I'm looking for pats on the back. That's not what I'm saying. The congregation is responsible for the teachers and their strength, their encouragement, their perseverance. The congregation is to keep that bolstered. And I think Archippus would be immensely built up as the congregation kept saying, we want you to do what God's called you to do. We want you to do. It would be a mutual, even a cyclical, a growing thing in this relationship. And that's something that I think our church and every church could learn, is that the church is responsible to encourage the leaders to fulfill their God-given mission. Paul then ends, verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He had been dictating up to this point. He picks up the pen and writes the greeting with his own hand, and he says, remember my chains. Grace be with you. The way Paul concludes this letter is really interesting. He concludes it by giving personal greetings from those who are with him, and extending personal greetings to those in the Colossian church in the Colossian area. So he's extending greetings from and greetings to. This is interesting because it's so mundane. One commentator, Tom Wright, simply puts it, These greetings remind us that we are not dealing with a theological treatise, but we're dealing with a real letter to real people. It's not formal. It's not academic writing. It's extremely personal. The Bible, both Old and New Testaments, were not written by academic seminary students to a group of scholars. It was real Christians to real Christians, real believers to real believers. That's what we have in the scriptures. And the passage that we read today, that I just read, includes the names of 10 real people. The only place in Paul's writings where in one place he mentions more people than he does here is in the chapter that Greg read for us, Romans chapter 16. And there he mentions almost 40 individuals. So, this kind of passage reveals that it's a real letter written to real people. Does it have anything more to say to us? I think the answer is absolutely yes. If I were to state the main point of the passage, it's this. Christian ministry for Christian maturity is a team pursuit. Christian ministry for Christian maturity is a team pursuit. The concluding verses of this letter to the church at Colossae reveal that teamwork was absolutely crucial for Paul's Christian ministry as he pursued the Colossians' maturity. He did not do so alone. He did so with a team. He had a courier or two, Tychicus. Onesimus was a new disciple that he was investing in and maturing. He had a few Jewish co-workers with him there in Rome, one who was a prisoner with him, his name Aristarchus. He had Epaphras, who was at this point now an experienced church planter and a prayer warrior. He had a doctor and scholar with him named Luke. And although we don't know who it was in verse 18, we know that he also had an amanuensis, a scribe who was taking down this letter and maybe others, maybe the letter to the Ephesians at the same time. Paul surrounded himself with teammates. They were absolutely crucial for his ministry. Why? Why? It's an interesting question. I want to explore this and then I'm going to work it out in three ways. But why did Paul think teamwork was so crucial? And I want this to be the answer to this question to be indelibly left on every one of our minds. Paul thought it was absolutely crucial to have teammates around him, not simply for pragmatic reasons, because it made ministry easier. You know, you have to delegate. He did it for theological reasons. To prove that, I want to quote a guy named Ed Hebert. Some of you know him because he is a famous commentator on the New Testament. He taught the New Testament for a few decades down in Fresno, California, at the Mennonite Brethren Biblical Seminary. He went deaf in his mid-30s, and God used that trial in Dr. Hebert's life to make him a diligent scholar and a consistent writer. He wrote some really helpful commentaries on the New Testament, and one really unusual book. It originally came out under the title Personalities Around Paul, and then it was later retitled In Paul's Shadow. And it's all about people. It's just biography after biography after biography about all the people around Paul. And he starts off his book answering the question why Paul pursued teammates. Listen to this. Paul deeply appreciated the contribution that his friends made to his own life, and he placed a high value on their friendship. But most of all, Paul appreciated the value of Christian friends because of his deep conviction that fellowship with other believers was the true outcome of the experience of salvation in Christ. Paul preached the gospel of reconciliation, not only of sinful men with God, but also of sinful men with their fellow men, regardless of race or social class or former religious background. Paul believed and knew from personal experience that the saving work of Christ found its richest and fullest expression not in isolation, but in Christian community. That Christian community is held together by mutual love, and it is grounded in a common love for Christ. You see, that's why I'm making this point. He didn't just surround himself with teammates for pragmatic reasons, because it made ministry easier. He couldn't do it all alone. He did it because salvation, when you get saved by Christ, you get put into the body of Christ. He did it because the gospel has at its end not simply isolated devotional living where I and God are relating together, but where also I and other believers, those who've experienced salvation in Christ, are related to one another. When Christ saves us, we become part of a team, no matter what you call it, a church, an assembly, a gathering. You are saved to be part of a team. And if you're a Christian, the issue is not whether or not you're on that team, but how faithful you are to that team, how involved and strategic you are in that team. God saves us to be teammates. It's awesome. So here are now the three crucial truths. Three crucial truths. The first one is this. Team ministry has to be single-minded. Team ministry is single-minded. It involves numerous believers with varying strengths and weaknesses, all aiming at the same target, driving at the same target. If everyone on the team is going in different directions, you have a dysfunctional team. So what's the goal of team ministry? Well, I think whether you're talking about Paul's church planting team or whether you're talking about the team that he's writing to, the church at Colossae, it's really the same. And he mentions it a couple times. I want to zero in on two statements. Look at verse 11. He says, these three Jewish brothers, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, are the only three Jews, look at his language, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. You might underline, for the kingdom of God. That's the goal. It's mentioned again in the next verse when he says, Epaphras is always agonizing in prayer for your spiritual maturity. So what's the big goal of the Christian team? What's the big goal of the Christian team? It's the multiplication and maturity of subjects of King Jesus. And I word it specifically like that. We are talking about a kingdom that has a king, and that king has subjects. It is the multiplication and maturity of King Jesus subjects. That's what we're talking about. That is the goal of team ministry. It's all about enlisting and equipping subjects of the king. Two applications. First is this. Before you think about teamwork, you got to be part of the team. Before you can work for the kingdom, you must be a citizen of that kingdom. You can't be a citizen of another kingdom. You have to be part of Jesus' kingdom. So how do you become a citizen in Jesus' kingdom? How do you actually transfer citizenship? Two quick passages. One is chapter 1 of this letter. If you look at verses 13 and 14, as well as 21, 22, and 23. So chapter 1, especially verses 13 and 14, Paul teaches that when individual sinners turn from their sin and they trust in Jesus, God forgives them, and the language is, he transfers our citizenship. You see that in Colossians 1, 13 and 14? He transfers us from the domain of darkness and puts us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He transfers our citizenship from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus. And that comes when we put our faith in him. That's especially pointed out in verses 21 to 23 of that chapter. The second passage I want to just call to your mind is the famous conversation that Jesus had with the religious leader Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus says early in that chapter, very famously, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Unless a person is born again, that person cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice the language. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And then Jesus goes on to explain to Nicodemus that those who personally believe in God's one and only Son, who trust in Jesus and what he did for them on the cross, will be born anew and given eternal, unending life. But those who want to hold on to their sin, Jesus says, will remain in darkness. The wrath of God abides on them. Very sobering language. So I'm wondering, where is your citizenship right now? Where is your citizenship? To which kingdom do you belong? Have you ever transferred your citizenship by turning from your rebellion, by laying down your arms, admitting that you have lived to this point in your life as an enemy of the king, saying, would you forgive me? Would you rescue me from the judgment that I am justly under? I urge you, be reconciled to God by calling out to King Jesus to be rescued from your disobedience and all of its consequences of condemnation. I urge you, be reconciled to God. So if you're not on the team, first issue is you got to be a citizen of the kingdom before you can work for the kingdom. Second application I want to make is to those of us who are subjects of King Jesus. We are citizens of the King. The only way that we can be effective as a team, I'm stressing this point, the only way we can be effective as a team is if we are working for the same goal. So many different ideas out there, both about what the Christian life should be about and what the Christian church should be about. We've got to sort through the confusion of what the Christian life and what the Christian church are called to do. And I think this gives us a pretty simple bullseye to shoot at. What is the goal of the Christian church? What is the goal of kingdom citizens? It is the multiplication and the maturing of subjects of King Jesus. That's the big goal. That's what God has called us to do. Whether you're part of a strategic church planting team like Paul had around him, or whether you're part of an average church like ours and you're recipients of the letter that Paul's, you know, either way, our goal is the same. The enlisting and the equipping of subjects of the King. Is that the top priority in your personal life? Because Jesus put this on all his disciples. He said, seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. Make the kingdom the priority of your life. And that applies to us no matter what our age, no matter what our background, no matter what our job. Seek first the kingdom. What gets in the way of seeking first the kingdom? Well, Jesus put it simply in Matthew 6. You get all concerned about how you're going to provide. What are you going to have to eat? What are you going to clothe yourselves with? You get all worked up, worried, and anxious about tomorrow. And Jesus said, those are the things that the world worries about. You focus on the kingdom, and all those things will be taken care of for you. Seek first the kingdom. That's personal priority. This should also be our priority when we gather as a church. I got to be careful when I say what I'm about to say, because I could be confused and I could come across like I'm saying we don't have to be friends or we shouldn't be interested in friendship. Not what I'm saying. Many people come to church with differing agendas and priorities, and one goal that often competes with this one is what you might call the church as a social club. Many, many people come to a church to see, is this the place that I could fill my friendship tank? They come to a church and they're basically saying, I've never had really close friends, and the church is supposed to be people who are warm and welcoming, this is where I should find my friends. And I'm all for Christian friendships. And many of you in here have lifelong friendships in this congregation, and I'm thrilled. That is such a blessing. But the goal of the church, the goal of the church is not to provide friendships for each other. The goal of the church is that we gather together on a mission and hopefully become friends in the process. Our goal is to go on mission together, to enlist and equip subjects of King Jesus. That's what we gather together for. We don't get together first and foremost because we think that we're going to be affirmed when we get here in the morning. We don't gather together with the main goal of making friends. We gather with the main goal of seeking first the kingdom, and I pray that as we're on mission together, friendships are strengthened. Isn't that anyway how you found friendships to work in your life? You get put in the same class with someone, or put on the same project as someone at work, or you just work side by side together with this person, and over time, a friendship develops. And even when you move away from each other, the friendship lasts because you worked together at the same goal and the friendship developed. I think that's what God calls us as a church to do. We understand that our priority is to seek first the kingdom, and hopefully friendships will come. If you focus on friendship and you think that is the main point of the church, to give me a good friend, well, I'm afraid you're misunderstanding the purpose of the church, and you will probably leave our church and other churches discontent. Let's be on mission together. We've got to make sure that the goal God has given to our team actually is our goal as individual team members. So, second point, team ministry is full of encouragement. I'm actually going to explain this point, give the third point, explain it, and then wrap it up with application at the end. Team ministry is full of encouragement. I want you to just note three ways that Paul was encouraged in the passage. One, he uses the word love. Another, he uses the word comfort. And then I'm looking at various abilities. So love, comfort, and abilities, three ways he's encouraged. Stick with me as I work through this. If you look at verse 7, Paul describes Tychicus as a beloved brother. In verse 9, Onesimus, a beloved brother. Luke, in verse 14, is described as the beloved physician. Paul loved his teammates. He respected them. He invested in them. He received ministry from them. He loved them, and they loved him. Dick Lucas says, one reason Paul was so greatly loved is that he was a man who greatly loved. It's great. Paul thanked God for these people. He loved them. They were teammates. And I think that deeply encouraged Paul. If you've ever been a part of a team that has love in your relationships, it is a beautiful thing, an encouraging thing. Paul was comforted, I want to use this word at the end of verse 11, comforted by the presence of teammates during his trial. You see, he says these three brothers who have been fellow workers for the kingdom have been a great comfort to me, he says at the end of verse 11. So as Paul is in prison, he's deeply encouraged in the company of Christian friends. I quote Dr. Hebert again because his comments on this are fascinating. He says, Paul personally felt a deep need for the presence of fellow workers in his activities. He knew the strength that comes from companionship. He wisely made it a practice to always have teammates with him. Without the solace of companionship, Paul could find himself the victim of paralyzing depression. When Paul says there at the end of verse 11, these three brothers who've been with me, present with me in my time of imprisonment, have been a great comfort to me. I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, I would have given in to loneliness, despair, depression, and these brothers have buoyed my spirit. Finally, I think he was deeply encouraged by the complementary abilities on the team. I've already mentioned that Luke was a skilled doctor and research historian. He was a scholar. Epaphras was an experienced church planter at this point and a passionate prayer warrior. These two men had varying gifts, and Paul was encouraged, strengthened by the team around him. They were strong in areas where he was weak or incompetent. What a blessing to have a team around you. What an encouragement to have variously gifted people working together for the same goal. Team ministry is full of love, encouragement, comfort, creativity, sharpening. It is a blessing. Team ministry is a blessing, and I have experienced it over and over and over again here at so many different levels. I can honestly say that if it were not for team ministry going on at Tri-County, I would not be here today. It is because team ministry has been an encouragement to me at some of the darkest times of life and ministry. Like I said, I'm going to make one final point and then wrap up with application. Third, team ministry is full of painful struggle. Team ministry is full of painful struggle. So it's single-minded, it's full of encouragement, and it's full of painful struggle. I say this because of three names in the list: Onesimus, Mark, and Demas. Onesimus was indebted to a wealthy man in this congregation named Philemon. We'll talk about this in a couple weeks. Onesimus broke his contract, and he fled to Rome. In Rome, he met a man named Paul, and Paul shared the gospel with him, and Onesimus came to Christ. And you know what Paul then had to do? He had to play peacemaker between brother Philemon and now brother Onesimus, who cheated Philemon. I can guarantee you that Paul spent hours praying and strategizing for how to piece this relationship back together. I can guarantee you he stayed up more than one night worrying about Philemon's reaction to his recommendation. This is the concerns of ministry, the normal concerns of ministry. Two believers out of sorts with each other. And it keeps Paul and probably Epaphras up late, late, late into the night, trying to help these two believers grow through this issue. Mark is listed in verse 10. And you might remember that there had been a big rift between Paul and Barnabas about whether or not to take Mark on the second missionary journey because Mark had left the first missionary journey. Barnabas said, yeah, let's take him. Paul said, no, I'm not going to take a guy I can't depend on. And Acts 15 actually says that there was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over this issue of Mark. And they ended up, quote, separating from each other over it. So between Acts 15 and when Colossians is written, there are a couple years, and probably throughout most of those years, Paul is living with an unhealed wound. He is out of sorts with Barnabas over this issue. Paul doesn't want Mark part of his team. And this is just, the drama is going on all the while that Paul's still trying to plant and encourage churches. If you have been in ministry any time, you know what it is to live with these unhealed wounds. You're not being hypocritical. You're not acting like they don't exist. You're just pushing on in full view of them. It is hard. Then the third one mentioned is Demas in verse 14. And Demas is with Paul at this point, but in the next 2 years, sometime in the next 2 years after this letter is written, Demas leaves Paul. 2 Timothy 4:10, you might put next to Demas if your Bible doesn't already have it as a study note. 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says to Timothy, please do your best to come to me soon, because Demas, having fallen in love with this present world, has deserted me. I don't know what worldly thing Demas fell in love with, but he left Paul alone and heartbroken. And when you're committed to team ministry, this happens, even on the best of teams. So, there are all kinds of heartaches in ministry, pains in ministry, struggles in ministry. One of Paul's struggles that I didn't focus on is just the wider context of the book. Paul is actually writing to the church at Colossae, the church of the Colossians, because they're struggling, they're immature, and they have false teachers that they're hearing, and they're considering believing the perspective that these men have on Jesus. And Paul actually says in verse 12 that Epaphras was agonizing in prayer for their maturity. And this is now a concern of Paul's, because Epaphras is on his team. So the Colossian church is someone that Paul's writing to because he's bearing concerns for them. Team ministry is full of agony, pain, and struggle. There's no way around it. It's full of encouragement, and it is full of agony. And this is where I conclude. I wrap up this morning, and I do so a little bit interestingly, maybe even shockingly. If for fear of heartache, because you don't want to have your heart broken, you refuse to commit yourself to a church, to Christian ministry, to teaming together with a team in which you would have to commit and be transparent with and join, you know, throw in your lot with them. If you refuse out of fear of heartache, you will never experience all the blessings that a team can offer. And you, even much more importantly, this is where I go back to theology, forget the pragmatic reason, go deeper. You won't live out the Christian life as Jesus intended it. You avoid risk for fear of all the problems that it will cause. This is where I get maybe a little bit shocking. I give two illustrations. The world understands this to some degree. I give two very worldly perspectives on the issue. The first is this. Garth Brooks in 1993 entitled a song, "Standing Outside the Fire." The chorus goes, "Life is not tried, it is merely survived if you're standing outside the fire." If you're talking about what Garth Brooks was talking about, playing around with the dangerous fire of romantic love, the song is horrible. Stand outside the fire, Solomon would say. But if you're talking about avoiding any risk in personal relationships, then what it says is absolutely true. You won't live until you put away your fear and you say, "I am going to follow Jesus into whatever persecution he calls me to." You will merely survive. You won't live the life that Christ has intended if you live with fear. Another song came out in the late 70s, was popularized when it was paired with a movie about Janis Joplin, a psychedelic rock star and drug addict. The song was popularized by Bette Midler. It's called "The Rose." It's a beautiful song, as long as you don't associate it with Janis Joplin. One point the poem says this: "It's the heart that's afraid of breaking that never learns to dance. It's the dream that's afraid of waking that never takes the chance. It's the one who won't be taken that cannot seem to give. And the soul afraid of dying that never learns to live." Think of those last two lines. It's the one who won't be taken that cannot seem to give. And the soul afraid of dying that never learns to live. If you're talking about throwing away discretion and living however you well please, the song is awful. But if you're talking about avoiding any relationships because you've been hurt in the past, "I'm not going to make any commitments because Christians have hurt me," or because I went through a horrible divorce, I'm never going to love my spouse and open up to them again. When you are avoiding relationships that God commands you to give yourself to, a transparent intimacy with your spouse, or openness in discipling your kids, or committing to a church of Christians, the song is spot on. It is the one who will not be taken that will never learn to give. So many Christians avoid team ministry and team commitment because of fear. Self-protection. If I give myself, people are going to hurt me. They fear because they've experienced past heartache and they know history's just going to repeat itself. Do not live a fear-based life, Tri-County. Please don't. We need each other. Jesus called you to this life. If you're committed to Christ, it's like master, like servant. Expect to get hurt. Expect to get disappointed. Expect to get slandered and betrayed. Toughen up. This is the way Jesus talked to his disciples. Expect these things, like master, like servant. If I've had traitors, and I've had deniers and weaklings on my team, and I've committed myself to them, you do the same. You've been disappointed by a dud teammate. Don't leave the team. Don't avoid the team because you're afraid of getting hurt. Jesus committed himself to his church because it was right. Because he set his love on us. And he called us to do the same thing. He's called us to team ministry in full view of all of the painful struggles that he's calling us to endure and commit ourselves to. And it is his will that we live and we grow and we mature and we accomplish the mission he's given to us as a team, not as individuals. We do it as a team. Let's pray.